Okay, thank you, Mr. Westhollow. All right, let someone be here with a word of prayer. Purpose of this prayer is just to orient yourself to the Holy Spirit, where we are, what we're here for, in regard to the praise and worship of God. So let's spend a moment in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we study in the book of Daniel the rise and fall of empires and nations, throughout all history, including the church age, it deals primarily with the Gentiles, Gentile nations. But Heavenly Father, we deal in Revelation 2 and 3, the rise and fall of local churches, problems in local churches. Father, it is our purpose to fulfill, in the very short time we have in history, your design and purpose of this local assembly in the spreading of the gospel to both unbeliever and believers, to fulfill all the things that you have provided for us, young people, internet, local assembly, missionaries. And Father, we just thank you for your grace, your compassion with this assembly. And Father, we pray that all that we do this morning will be glorifying to you, glorifying to your Son, in whose precious name we pray. Amen. Okay, Brian, let's begin with song.
Okay,
Let's see. First of all, yesterday was an important day for our young people, and Chris is over with the young people. Uh-huh. Okay, so what kind of report can you give us?
It was fabulous.
Fabulous.
It was absolutely fabulous. It was our best fundraiser we've had thus far.
Wow.
With the two groups,
better than the meal?
The two groups combined, we made
$2,400. Whoa. Man alive. That's better than we did on the chili. Yeah.
Two car washes, and they did a bus, and we did a 4x4 mud truck. So we were sending each other pictures all day long. It was very fun. It was a lot of fun. I mean, hotter than tech. But,
wow. They had a bus come through over there.
A bus come through, and then at the end we had this huge 4x4 mudding truck that was covered in mud.
And just drove on, didn't leave anything. Thank y'all. That's good.
It was a good day, and for the youth group as well, and God certainly exceeded us always, all of our experiences.
And how are we standing, getting ready for next week?
Lots of pieces being put together. The last one I know, Leslie's got the, today's the last day, and you did sign up for dry goods. If you could bring them back, make a trip over to the store and come back if you didn't happen to bring them with you this morning, we need those today. We're going to load up the truck on Friday.
We're sorry about your arm, but my goodness.
Yeah, but it's that kind of stuff is continuing to happen. And
yeah.
Again, we just know that God is moving those places of people around, and we go with it.
Very good. Now, let's see. Grady is going to be here next Sunday, and he'll challenge us. So that'll be good. And then afterward, we'll have a camp report. And can they bring those things Wednesday night? If you're not going to pack your Friday?
Well, as long as Leslie knows that you're bringing them, I'm supposed to. Otherwise, we're going to go shop and buy them.
Okay. All right. Okay. Okay. In other words, all of you are invited Thursday night.
And or you want to just see the faces of the kids who you've been there. So it's 8:00. I will have a flyer, Terry. We'll have it here next Sunday for you so that you'll know when it is. We're also emailing it out to everybody. So this campsite is straight up Preston Road, 1 hour and 15 minutes. So it's an easy drive. It is a weeknight, I apologize for that, but worth the drive.
We wanted to know what camping is really like. So, okay, well, let's be in prayer for the camp, and thank all of you that came by to have your cars washed at either Wiley or over here in Plano, and just be in prayer for the teachers, counselors, workers, staff, everything. Please be in prayer. And be in prayer for the young people. Be in prayer for the young people. My granddaughters go to a Christian school, and they went to their camp. And a young lady, girl that was 15, been going to their church and their Christian school and all for several years. And lo and behold, she's at the camp, and it just hit her. I've never really believed in Jesus Christ. And so she made that profession of faith and just made put that faith in Jesus Christ. And that caused a conversation. And in Dallas Seminary, and people, you got to realize we got to fill out a lot of paperwork. But I know in Dallas Seminary, there were a few guys first year, maybe one or two even in the second year. Now, never in the third or fourth year, but would go, wow, you know what? I'm really not a Christian. And they would believe in Jesus Christ by faith alone in Christ alone. So please be in prayer for the camp, the speakers, the young people, those who need to know Christ as Savior, and those that need to be get committed to followers of Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. One thing that really hit me was in regard to the teaching for the our camp is I picked up two of the granddaughters this week from their camp, and I said, well, what was the theme of your camp? And they said, to know God, to love God, to follow God. And I said, okay, that's good. How do we know God? Well, how do we know God? Just know Him. I don't know. They didn't know. And I just got to think, sometimes in my own teaching, we may say things and make some assumptions. Can't make that assumption. So I said, okay, we know God by His Word. Oh, okay, yeah. I know God by His Word. Now, how do you love God? Well, you just love Him. So your heart, flesh, your flesh heart can love God. Well, yeah, how else would you? Yeah. I said, so an unbeliever can love God. Well, is this going to take long, Robert Herman? If it goes over 30 seconds, I lose them. And so I said, now, how do we love God? And okay, we don't know. And I said, okay, what is the fruit of the Holy Spirit? The what? And I know they know Galatians 5, 20 and 21. What? I said, what is the fruit of the Spirit? Don't know. Yes, you do. The fruit of the Spirit. Oh, yeah! And they go, all nine of them. And I said, now, what was the first one you named? Love. Okay, now, how do we know God? I don't know. You just told me. Oh, okay, by His Word. Good. Now, how do we love God? I don't know. Can we go eat? So, I said, what is the fruit of the Spirit? Oh, yeah, love. So how do we love God? Through the Holy Spirit. Good. Now, how do we follow God or serve God? Well, you just be good. Do things that you know you're supposed to do. I said, can an unbeliever do that? Yes. I said, what is that following and serving God? No. So I said, we got into it in the power of the Holy Spirit. Okay, and then we talked about how do you tap into the power of the Holy Spirit, and they got it was by faith, but one of them said something that to me, I wished every Christian would make in honesty if this is where they are, and she just said, I just didn't realize, she's 15, I just didn't realize how important the Holy Spirit is, and this is what we need to understand. How important the Holy Spirit is. She knew God was important. She knew Jesus Christ was important. But how important is the Holy Spirit to even understanding the Word, understanding God, knowing God? So, got to thinking, looking back over things that I'll be teaching at the camp, just to be sure, I don't just say something with assumptions. That I, whenever I say something, do they understand this? Do they understand what I'm saying? And or do they just want to go eat? And they just want to get out of here. And so please be in prayer for the teachers. Be in prayer for the counselors. Be in prayer for the staff. Be in prayer for the workers. Be in prayer for everyone. Please. Brian, are you going to do what you did last year? Take care of the water and do all that stuff? And please be in prayer for Brian. Please be. Oh, you have a helper. please be in prayer for Brian. People, I mean, we go out to plant this big field, there's water. It didn't just miraculously get there. And things, he's the last one that got in bed and it's the first one up with Jerry, who works in the kitchen. But so be in prayer, people. There are a lot of things that happen behind the scenes that we need to be in prayer for camp next week. But be in prayer for the young people. The Holy Spirit convict those that do not know Christ as Savior and those who are not committed to following Christ. Please be in prayer. Okay, let's talk about prayer. Thomas, how you doing, sir? Good. Don't what?
We don't have a solution for his needs.
Okay.
The doctor's going to send all of his stuff to San Diego, California, and have this one guy that's an expert in this particular procedure take a look at it. And he will let us know, yes, Thomas's needs can be saved. No, you need to go with the total knee replacement. If that's the case, then we're going to find a doctor here. Meanwhile, I'm going to start interviewing a few doctors here locally. So here's the two choices. Either he has a shell allograft can save his knee. If they can save his knee because of his age, they want to save his knee. Because once that knee goes out, he's going to have knee replacements for the rest of his life. Hopefully the technology will be better, you know, in 20 years, but we don't know that. So if they can put a biological living knee with parts into his knee, they can save it. That's where we're at. This one doctor in San Diego specializes in this technique. There's only two that I've found so far in the U.S. But he may know somebody.
So we need to be in prayer for you and Rick and Thomas. We need to be in prayer for the doctor for wisdom when he looks at this information as to the decision to be made, and then wisdom what to do with that. Good.
Right.
Good.
So they hurt worse. You know, they're hurting
yeah.
For him. He didn't save anybody. So, yeah. If okay. We've got to try to save it if they said, you know, that's where we're at.
Okay. Well, we'll continue to be in prayer, young Thomas. Any other prayer requests that I'm not aware of? Yes. Okay. All right, we'll be in prayer then. Very good. How's your mother, Tonya? Give us an idea of what we should pray for your mom. Okay. Very good. Good.
Praise for that. The doctor says that they didn't expect his voice to come back for 2 weeks, and it's already back. He's already talking.
Very good.
He's recovering very well.
Very good. So we're just being prayer for continual healing and improvement. Very good. Any other prayer requests? Yes. And what's the status? Okay. All right. Any other pre? Yes.
Thank you. For my dad, Johnny Thompson, listen. But he's been seeing a neurologist, and I'd like to talk to you afterwards about that, because he's got, you know, he's always been partially paralyzed almost. Well, we met with this neurologist, and he's got his spinal cord is almost closed in some areas. It's like an hourglass. So same thing. If he were to fall, he would be.
Okay.
And of course, he's got other nerve damage throughout his body, too, but that's the most important. I mean, if he falls, or whiplash or anything, could paralyze him.
Okay. So what would be the summary of our prayer?
Well, we're still getting tests, and we're meeting with the doctors, and that we find the right solution for him. I mean, he's 73, but yet he could live a
Okay, we'll be in prayer. And Hazel, when are you going to have your baby? All right, we'll be in prayer. Very good. All right. Any other prayer requests that I'm not aware of?
Request for Gigi. He's going back for a consultation.
Oh, that's right. He's going back to New York. Going back to New York. So we'll be in prayer as you travel back to New York. All right. Ooh.
And they met with the neurologist in last week to see if it's operable.
Is it?
I don't know yet.
Okay. So that's very dangerous, very sensitive area.
He's old and he just
how old?
20. Wow. He just had his second child.
Wow. We'll be in prayer. What's his first name?
Mikey.
Mikey. Okay. All right. Any other prayer requests? Please be in prayer for a lot of you know Mike Bell. Mike Bell is dealing with several illnesses right now, so please be in prayer for Mike Bell. Judith is traveling with her two daughters and sisters, so please be in prayer as they travel. Any other prayer? Yes?
How are you doing with all the grandkids?
With what?
How are you doing with all the grandkids?
We're surviving. Well, since you brought it up, what's funny is, how about some tacos? Yeah, tacos are great. So I'm just going to go order, 12, 15, there's three of them, 15 tacos. No. I want three soft with no tomatoes. I want two shell with just cheese and meat. Come on. You guys are weird. Why don't y'all just eat tacos? But we're surviving. Thank you. Okay. The word of God declares whatsoever man purposes in his soul to give, so let him give not grudgingly nor of necessity, for God loveth the gracious giver. The gracious giver is defined first of all as one who has believed in Jesus Christ as Savior, but also one who knows how to be filled with the Spirit by faith through grace. That's the kicker. We want to be led of the Spirit in regard to giving. So God has given us many wonderful opportunities in this assembly, but it takes money in Satan's world. The internet. We need to do some work on the internet system. There's a lot of things we need to be doing. It's going to take money. So with these things in mind, let us prepare ourselves for the offertory by prayer. Now, Heavenly Father, how grateful we are for this assembly, for the opportunities you give us. Pray now you'll continue to use this assembly, the spreading of the gospel, teaching of the word of God, to young people, missionary outreach, so many different ways you've opened up our opportunity. And now, Father, we pray you'll receive the offerings that we're about to give, that you'll continue to use them to bring honor and glory to the King of Kings and to the Lord of Lords, even Jesus Christ our Savior, in whose precious name we pray. Amen.
spent all yesterday teaching Wes this song. I forgot to tell him where to find it.
Thank you, James. Thank you, Wes. It's nice to have James able to sing again. He's been down with bad throat and sickness for the last, about 3 or 4 weeks, James? About 3 or 4 weeks. Yeah. So, okay. Now, you should have brief flow of history. But not the one you had last week. You need a new one. A new one with the same title. Forget the one last week. Just forget it. Use it for scrap paper. Oh, good. Thank you. Not incorrect, but a lot of additions. There was a couple of things I didn't like. Yeah. Like the ribs and just different things. So, changed it out. Yeah. This one has more maps. And so, As a matter of fact, while we're getting ready, just so that you can be ready, look toward the middle, and I don't have your page number, but you have map A, which is a map of the Mediterranean. And then you turn the page, B, and then C at the bottom, furthermore on the Mediterranean. But you'll notice along the right, you have various numbers, and those are places mostly within Greece. Then turn the page and you have D, Sardis, and then E, and then F, the Battle of Granicus, and then you have the campaigns of Alexander. So just maybe able to get to those, and then one more, and the next few pages, the Battle of Issus. Okay, let's talk for a moment. Wow, did all that time in church, but I don't have any verse I can write on my refrigerator. We studied history, and it bored me in school, and it bores me in church. And people, I hope not. What we're studying, going to look at mostly this morning, is God controls history. If you remember way back, we spent some time on the authenticity of the book of Daniel and how it is greatly challenged by a multitude of liberals and higher critic people in regard to the authenticity of the book of Daniel, because how could he talk about and be referring to the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, Alexander the Great, and then the terrible beast Rome, as he wrote in the 6th century B.C. So it had to be written in about the 2nd century B.C. so that he'd be able to know all of these things. Because otherwise, what we have to do, we have to admit that God tells us what's going to happen in prophecy. God's word is truth. And if that's true, then I've got to deal with this God. Well, I don't want to deal with this God, so the best thing that I can do is just deny that the Word of God deals with prophecy. So we're going to be looking at a lot of things that you and I somewhat familiar with in history and see it in reference to the Word of God. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Now, Heavenly Father, how grateful we are for this book. It tells us things of the past, gives understanding of the things in the present, and gives us the peace, the hope, the confidence of things yet to occur in history. All of this should influence how we live right now, how we should live with our husbands and wives, parents and children, friends, local church, in every area of life, because of the truth that we know from your word. Pray, Father, your Spirit will open our eyes to the things you would have us to see and understand. Father, we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, let's first open your Bibles to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. Daniel 7, verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. So now we know we've got to go back from where we left off in chapter 6. Daniel saw a dream and visions in his mind as he laid upon his bed. And when he wrote the dream down and related the following summary of it, Daniel said, I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. Now, these are two references we have to deal with. What is it referring to? The four winds of heaven, and the word stirring, and we've already spent time on all of this, and that phrase, the great sea. Now, what I want you to do is take a look at the Great Sea. Let's see. Steve, why don't you turn off the one light up there, please? Now, what I want you to see, that we're going to take a look at it, and you'll see it in the text. The Great Sea here refers to the Mediterranean Sea. And all the empires of biblical history deals circles around the Great Sea. All these things that we're going to be studying. We're going to study over here, start on the east, the south, with Egypt. And then we go to Assyria, which is on the other side of Syria. And then Babylon. Then the Medo-Persian Empire. Then we're going to move across Turkey to the Greek Empire. And then move over across to Rome. And we're going to see how all these things involve these nations. Now, am I on the right track here? That the Great Sea most people say it refers to the whole human race and how God raises up people and all of these. Well, please remember Daniel knew the Bible. So look with me at Numbers 34, which Daniel had and read and knew. Numbers 34. Numbers 34. And let's take a look at verses 6 and 7. Verse 6. As for the western border, you shall have the Great Sea. People, that's referring to the Mediterranean if we understand what's going on. Well, I guess this isn't... Well, now what did I do? Well, I really mess it up now. Well, this one just wrote that. Somehow or another, I really messed it up here fooling with this one. I just started pushing. This was supposed to be the laser, but it didn't. But I think I pushed that one and it didn't work. Oh, that went off too. Oh, okay. All right. Okay. Did it come on? Okay. All right. Now, what you can do is look on your... handout, and you have a picture of the Mediterranean, the Great Sea, map A. Now, so let's go to Numbers 34 and verse 6. As far as the western border, so think of the west in Israel, you shall have the Great Sea. That is its coastline. This shall be your west border. And this shall be your north border. You shall draw your border line from the Great Sea to Mount Hor. The Great Sea is obviously, okay, I'm not even going to try that anymore. The Great Sea is obviously the Mediterranean in Numbers 34. Now look at Joshua. I'm not picking all the ones in each of the books. Just some of the books to show you the consistency of what's going on. Let's look at Joshua, which, by the way, Daniel had. Joshua chapter 1. Joshua 1:4. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, even as far as the great sea, or the great river, excuse me, the great river, that's the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and as far as the great sea, toward the setting of the sun, will be your territory. Again, it's obvious it's talking about the Mediterranean. And you can look at your convenience, chapter 9 of Joshua, verse 1, chapter 15 of Joshua, verse 12 and 47, Joshua 23:4, all deal with, it's so clear that when it talks about the great sea, it's talking about the Mediterranean. Now let's go to prophecy. Look at Ezekiel. Look at Ezekiel chapter 47. And while you're turning there, let me say something. I am not omitting looking at any verse that may imply, as most people, when they come to Daniel chapter 7 and the Great Sea, what most people will tell you, it deals with all the people of the whole world. There's not a verse in the Bible that even implies that. The Great Sea, when it's talking about in direction, it's talking about the Mediterranean. Let's look at Ezekiel 47, verse 15. Ezekiel 47, verse 15. And this shall be the boundary of the land on the north from the great sea by the way of Hethlon to the entrance of Zedad. These are places that clearly show the Great Sea is the Mediterranean. But look at Ezekiel 47, verse 19. Ezekiel 47, 19. And the south side toward the south shall extend from Tamar as far as the waters of Meribah Kadesh to the brook of Egypt and to the Great Sea. This is the south side toward the south. So all of these things, people deal with the Great Sea being the Sea of the Mediterranean. Now, what I want to show you is if you look up here on your own individual, that what I've come to realize, for an example, Juliet asked me several months ago, what about the Orient? Well, why isn't the Orient important to God and in all of this? And a lot of scholars, Bible teachers, they look so hard to show America in the tribulation. It's not there. Don't look for it. Why isn't it there? And this gave me great peace about it, because I've always taught it's not in there. It's not in it. It's important to us because we're Americans. Just as the Orient is important to them because they're Chinese, Japanese, and so forth. But as far as what God is doing in history, it's not around the Great Sea. And all the nations that we're going to be studying now and through the tribulation are around the Great Sea. So these other nations are not part of what the Bible is talking about. I think America is important in church history because of the dissemination of the gospel, putting the word of God in languages that they didn't even really have their languages in writing, and we had the people go in, teach them their language, give them a vocabulary, and then print portions of the Bible and give it to them. But we've run our course. We've now turning away from the Bible, turning away from God. We no longer have the Bible in our educational system. It's banned from the educational system. It's banned from our judicial system. And for all practical purposes, many, many churches do not strategically teach this book. In fact, many pastors do not believe it is inerrant. It is infallible. They do not believe. They believe that things like, well, Adam and Eve, those are just stories, not real people. Jonah never really happened. All these kinds of things. We've moved away from the Bible as a nation of people. But as far as history is concerned, that we're looking at, I want you to just get in your mind and concentrate around the Great Sea. And that is the great Mediterranean that we know as the Mediterranean Sea. Now, go back to Daniel chapter 7, verse 3. And the four great beast, man-eating beast. Now remember, these will be the four same nations Nebuchadnezzar saw in his big, beautiful statue. Gold and silver and brass and big and glorious. That's man's view of history. chapter 7 takes these same nations, God's view. And God views mankind as animals, vicious, ferocious animals who don't know about God, don't care about God. Main characteristics of these animals. They are oriented to man. And when we get to Rome, I'm going to show you something that may sets Rome apart from even the three nations before it. Very important to know something about Rome and the law of Rome. But we'll come to all of that. So, verse 3, and the four great beasts were coming up from the sea. Now, it doesn't say the great sea, but they're going to come up from the great sea, the Mediterranean. All these nations will be in this area that we're looking at. This is the area that God is dealing with in history. Read the paper today, people. It's about the Great Sea. It's about things happening around the Great Sea, namely the eastern part, Egypt, Syria, Turkey, all over here, all in the Great Sea. And as we move toward the tribulation, it's going to be even more so. And so, this is what we have going on. And then it says in verse 3, different from one another. They're all animals, yet they're different. Animals in contrast to Nebuchadnezzar's statute. God sees the human race as animals. No consciousness of His being, of His plan, of His authority, of His gospel. Verse 4, the first was like a lion, Babylon. Had the wings of an eagle, swiftly in conquering. And I kept looking until its wings were plucked and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. A human mind was given to it. That's Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4. It's exactly what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 5. And then behold, that behold means wow, as if that wasn't enough, as if the lion wasn't enough, and behold, another beast. If I was Daniel, I'd be afraid to go to sleep. But sometimes you just have to fall asleep. All right? And behold, another beast, a second one, resembling a bear. Okay, people, the bear is the Medo-Persian Empire. Look at Daniel 8. Look at Daniel 8. I've moved off of Daniel, so let me get there with you. All right, Daniel chapter 8. Look at verses 3 and 4 in Daniel 8. People, from here on, we're going to have to do this. We're going to have to not just go to other books, other places in the book of Daniel itself. All right, Daniel chapter 8. And let's look at verses 3 and 4. Then I lifted my gaze and looked, and behold, a ram which had two horns was standing in front of the canal. Now, the two horns were long, but one was longer than the other, with the longer one coming up last. I saw the ram budding westward, okay, going westward, around the Mediterranean, going westward, okay, going westward, northward, southward, and no other beast could stand before him, nor was there anyone to rescue from his power, but he did as he pleased and magnified himself. Now look at verse 20, chapter 8, verse 20. See if this puts it together for you. And the ram which you saw with two horns represents the kings of Media and Persia. How do I know that the beast represents Media and Persia? It tells us. It interprets it for us. So verse 5, let's go back to 7:5. And behold, another beast, a second one, resembling a bear, a Medo-Persia Empire, and it was raised up on one side, Persia was dominant, and three ribs were in its mouth, between its teeth, And we've seen what the three ribs are. The three ribs are the three first heads of the seven-headed dragon. Egypt, Assyria, and Babylon. All of which are around the Great Sea. All of which affect Israel. The first 400 years, Israel was held as slaves in Egypt. Assyria came down and wiped out the 10 northern tribes of Israel. Babylon came down to Judah and destroyed it, taking captives into Babylon, and eventually destroyed the temple and the city and the walls. People, this is God. You got to understand one thing about history. And if you reject it, refuse to see it, history from God's view is about the Jews, people. I'm sorry. You may not like that. It's about the Jews. Now, right now, we live in the time when a Jew believes in Christ, he becomes a member of the church. But you can forget any of the heresy of replacement theology, where the church replaces Israel. That is heresy. And the proof of that is what we're studying now, and the tribulation, and the millennium. People, if you want to understand history from God's perspective, you've got to see it in reference to the Jews. So why do we talk about Egypt? Why do we talk about Assyria, which we don't have marked on here, but it's up in the upper right up here, just to the right of where Syria is. Assyria, Babylon, come down south a little bit, Babylon, and then we're going to talk about Greece and Rome. But you can't talk about them without talking about their influence on Israel. Okay, so now we come to verse 4. The first was like a lion. Verse 5, then behold, another beast, a second one resembling a bear. It raised up on one side, Persia was stronger, and three ribs were in its mouth between its teeth. Teeth represent its strength to capture, devour, Egypt, Assyria, Babylon. And thus they said to it, arise, devour much meat. In other words, conquer more and more land. Now we come to verse 6. After this, I kept looking, and behold, another one. God, would you just let up on these VCRs? Just give me a break here. Another one, like a leopard. This is going to be Greece under Alexander the Great, which had on its back four wings of a bird. And the beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. These are going to be the four generals who will divide up Alexander's empire, which is less than 12 years. Alexander, this third beast, people, 12 years in human history, but so important to the Jews, so important to the church, so important to all of history. Now, from that, let's turn to our sheet now and see how a lot of this fits into the flow of history. Now, what I've given you in that first paragraph is the following. It's a very brief flow of history from different sources and books and all, and I'm not printing it for money, so I don't have to give you, I didn't have time to write down a big, long bibliography and all, but most of this is just common knowledge of people who understand history. All right, if you have any questions as I go through, please raise your hand. It does me no good to assume you're right there with me when you're not. Okay. The following is very brief history from the second beast, the bear, Medo-Persian Empire, to the end of the third beast, the leopard, Greece. It is taken from various historical accounts. It is designed to give the spirit-filled believer who desires to see how the four winds burst forth on the great sea. We shall start off with the point that the great Persian Empire and desired to conquer into Europe. This is where the next two beasts will already be forming. While Babylon is doing its thing up here, you have things going on already over here in Greece, already in the Medo-Persian Empire, and even Rome is building with its various city-states of what's going on there. But now let's take a look at Persia. And what I've done now is I've given you a list of the kings in order of Persia. I draw your attention to Cyrus II, known as Cyrus the Great. And he started returning the Jews back to Jerusalem. Cyrus the Great started doing that. And then I draw your attention to Darius the First. Darius the First, 521, 486, known as Darius Septus or Darius the Great, had the temple rebuilt in Jerusalem. Sent Nehemiah back to build the temple. Then I draw your attention to Xerxes the First. A lot of you know about Xerxes the First, though you may not have been able to relate it historically. He's the Xerxes of the book of Esther. And during his reign, the prophets Zechariah, Haggai are active. Okay, now, come down to Darius the Second, 403 to 404, Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament written. And then we go to Artaxerxes, Jerusalem completed in 396 B.C., and then Artaxerxes the Third. He's the last one. Now, what's important about him? Artaxerxes III is the last Persian king. He will be defeated by Alexander the Great, the fall of this empire. From this time on, we have an intertestament period, no more prophets until the incarnation. What's going on in Greece at this time? It was Darius the Great who started the wars between Persia and Greece. So if we study history, I want you to see, the reason I'm taking your time, spent all the time that I did on this, and James spent the time getting it worked out for you. People appreciate God working in history, in wars, the outcome of wars, what happens in the wars. It is vital to our spirituality, to our living our life now, because we know who's in control. No Christian should ever be in fear and wars and rumors of wars and things going on. Who's elected president? Who isn't? We know who's in control. And this is what we're seeing in this part. Now, I wished I had my laser working, but I don't. Well, that all that does is this. Yeah. And it'll go to the next. Okay. Now. Okay. Yeah. Map B? Yeah. Yes, over it's but Nineveh, the nation of Nineveh is about on the borderline of the river that separates Iraq from Iran, in the northern part there. That would be where Assyria, or Nineveh, the city-state of Nineveh, would be. Okay, now what I want you to do is take a look up here, and Persia, in fact, let's see, I think if you just stayed with B, stay with map B a moment, and yeah, stay with map B. Now, you have Persia, and Persia would be Iraq and part of Turkey. Now, what he's doing is that he sees Greece, and he sees these city-states, Athens, Sparta, starting to rise. He gets hungry. Remember what he's told to do? Eat much meat. So he's now thinking, I can go over, and that's how God used the ways of man to have his history around the Great Sea come to be. Why didn't he go eastward? Why not over to India like Alexander did? And why did Alexander even go to India? We'll come to that too. Why did he go there? Okay? Or go southward. Say, well, wait a minute. Egypt is really important. Ethiopia. I can go down there. No. He looked over here along the Great Sea, and he saw some city-states coming up in Greece, and he wanted to go there, and he wanted to conquer them, put them under his rule. Okay, So go back now. It was Darius the Great who started the wars between Persia and Greece. The city-states were starting to intrigue Darius, who set out in 490 B.C. across the Hell's Point to conquer the Grecian states. Now, Hell's Point, if you look on map B, you'll have to kind of keep your maps open now. Look at map B. You see, in the part, come down from where you have the Black Sea, and, boy, I really, really need this. I wonder. Do we have two more little batteries? We have no more of the little ones? AAA? We do? There we go. Where is it? Oh, how'd it get way out there? It's like, just roll out there, huh? I'm sorry, but if I can get this thing working, it'll be worth it. Yeah! Well, that didn't do it either. So anyway, Hell's Point, if you look on your map B, you'll see, which says Turkey, and if you look across from the T to your left, you'll see Dardanelles. Do you see Dardanelles? That's Hell's Point. That is a little opening between the Black Sea going into the Aegean, which takes you into the Great Sea. That's a very important place in history, Hell's Point. But it's called Dardanelles or the Hell's Point. So now, he went across the Hell's Point to conquer the Greek cities of Eretria and Athens. Now, let's see. I think we have a better map of Eretria and Athens. Yes, map D. Map D, you have Athens. Now, let me just tell you one thing. There were no airplanes at this time. So forget that airplane that's there below Athens. Just forget it. Darius did not take a plane, nor did Alexander. Now, if you look up Athens and just go straight up north, northwest a little bit, or northeast, you'll see Etra. So those are the two areas that he seeks. You get it? Okay. So he sends his navy. Go back to your reading now. He sends his navy from the Black Sea in northern Turkey. Now, what you have to understand is he's going to go up from northern Turkey into the Black Sea. He's built his ships along the coast, and he's going to move them through Hell's Point and then down into the Mediterranean to go over to Etria and Athens. Now, he landed his soldiers, some 120,000. You know, we throw out these terms. What do you think? 120,000 soldiers. We're not talking a brigade. We're talking 120,000 men. So, and he drops them off, and he heads toward Marathon. Now, Marathon, see if I can find, on that same map D, you have Marathon. And that's where he wants to drop him off. He wants to drop him off at Marathon. See, Marathon is to your right there, about in the center. Okay, drop him off at Marathon. He had a great army and a great fleet. He sent his navy across the Aegean, and they wiped out Etria and deported its citizens. Sailing from Etria, the navy landed the Persian army at Marathon as the first step toward destroying Athens. Now, Darius' strategy, now please remember, where we are in history, 490 BC. Get ready for the movement to the next animal. And the next animal will be Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great's history is now beginning to be formed. Philip, his father, is a Macedonian. And so these things are starting to take place. Athens is starting to become a great city-state. Now, let me just help you. When we say city-state, you know what we're talking about? We're talking about armed citizens. Citizens armed all over the world. We're going to see one of the greatest lessons in history from Carthage, which is in the Great Sea, on the south side of the Great Sea, northern Africa. And Rome told them, give up your arms, people, and we'll take care of you. They gave up their arms, and Rome slaughtered them. You don't want to do that. You've got to learn from history. It's a wise person who can learn from history. So when we say city-state, you're talking about armed citizenry. That's what you're talking about. And all these city-states in the ancient world had armed citizenry. They may have had their army, they may have had their navy, but all of their citizens were armed. It's a very little important point in history. Okay, continuing at the bottom of this page, Darius' strategy was not to take Athens by siege. So in dropping off his army at Marathon to threaten the entire Greek peninsula, he was hoping to draw the Athenian army northeastward to Marathon to fight. Darius' first plan was that he would leave a holding force at Marathon to draw the Athenian army northeastward, away from Athens, such that he could send his navy with an attack force of the army to sneak up on Athens from the rear and destroy it, while the Athenian army was fighting its holding force up in Marathon. Let me also stop and tell you, I've sat under a few pastors. One pastor especially just went through all of this, but went through it so fast and jumped around, there's no way you could have followed it. I've sat under another one, and in seminary, they talk about these things. I try to put these things in order, in writing, so that you could follow them. I'm not up here to entertain you. I'm not up here to show off. I'm here so that you and I can both grasp what God is doing in history, how God causes things to happen. How does this great Persian Empire go down? What's going to happen to it that it will go down? We studied what happened to Egypt. We studied what happened to Assyria, how the Babylonians defeated the great city-state of Nineveh. We've seen what happened to Babylon. Now we're looking at this great Medo-Persian Empire. Okay, unfortunately for Darius, his plan was discovered to draw the forces up to Marathon and then attack Athens, was discovered, and the Greeks did some famous running from between Athens and Marathon. And after defeating the Persian holding force in Marathon, when they got the news about Darius' plan, the Athenian army made a forced march from Marathon back to Athens and successfully defended Athens against the Persian attack. This defeat of the Persian army was the first weakening of the bear. People, God has already told us all these things. All we're doing is looking at how it happened. That's all we're doing now, looking at how it happened. You know what, to try to make this interesting to you? It's like if I told you, when you were 15, God has His plan. God has a right man, a right woman designed for you. What was she going to look like? Is he going to have lots of money? Are we going to live in a great house? No details. This is what God is going to do. These are the, and then we start living it out. Now I see what God is doing. Oh, that's why He took me to that church, so that I would learn the Bible. That's why I did. And you start looking back at your life, and you see what God is doing. We're seeing what God is doing to make His Word come to life, to make His Word become reality in history. Okay, so the second invasion of Greece. by the Persians. This is 480 B.C. The successor of Darius the First was Xerxes. This is the Xerxes of the Esther story. People, the Esther story, if this bores you, because it doesn't talk about God and Jesus and all this, you would not like the book of Esther. God's not mentioned in it. It's just a story. It's a story about a woman who slept, and I mean it, and danced her way to the top. In nude dancing. Period. You've got to understand what Esther's about. What God is doing in the Persian Empire with Esther. The providence of God. So that's what we're looking at here. Looking at the providence of God in dealing with Xerxes. So now we're under the second invasion. The story of Esther. A man primarily interested in architecture. He built a very famous city called Persepolis. Unfortunately for Xerxes, he had a cousin by the name of Mardonius. You can look these up on the internet, on Google, who agitated Xerxes into organizing an expedition to conquer the Greeks. Xerxes really didn't want to do that. He was content with running his empire. All right, but he was talked into it. This Persian invasion of Greece was almost suicidal, but Xerxes tries it. Xerxes organizes. He should have just stayed home with Esther. That's what he should have done. But he didn't do that. Okay. Xerxes, that was meant to be a little funny, but just put a little levity into it. Okay. Xerxes organizes a tremendous army that had to be supplied by sea. An army that was too large to be transported by sea. He built a navy of 3,000 transport ships and 1,000 warships. He built a navy of 3,000 He marched to Sardis. And while there, back now you can turn to B, and while there, he captured 3 Greek spies. Look at map B, and we'll just see where he's going so we can keep up with him. Okay, B. All right, he's going to come across Turkey and up to the Black Sea, come across through the Dardanelles into Greece. Okay? And let me see here. I thought we had Sardis somewhere larger. All right, there it is. Okay. All right. Now, what I want you to get is what's happening here. So, he's in an act of arrogance. People, what did we learn about the fall of Babylon? Arrogance. Now look what Xerxes does. In an act of arrogance, he captured 3 Greek spies at Sardis. Then what he does, he gave them a tour of his army. Every unit, all his weapons, up one roll and down the next. When he was done, he sent them home to tell the Greeks what he had done. Thinking, oh, they'll just freeze up and run. No, they said, okay, we now know what he's got. Let's see what we can do. People, never underestimate your enemy. Never do that. And your enemy is Satan. Don't underestimate what he can do in your marriage. Yes. Okay, what you're talking about is in Hezekiah had talked about, and he showed the guy from the area of Babylon, showed him all of his wealth. So when Nebuchadnezzar was coming across, he went, well, there's Jerusalem. Wait a minute, you know what? My great-great-grandfather wrote about all the gold and treasures they have in their temple. Let's just take a detour and pick up a little gold. And went over there and did it. So you want to be very careful with your arrogance. So this is what Xerxes did. Now, to move across the Dardanelles, that's the Hell's Point, Xerxes built a series of pontoon bridges. Now, I don't have an overhead, but let me just see if I can show you. Here you have a small boat, and you bring another boat, and you park it here, and another one here, across the Hell's Point. And then your men can just walk across. You put some kind of a platform to keep it level, and your whole army marches across on these ships, these boats. That's what he's talking about here, these pontoon bridges. Some of the first pontoon bridges ever built in military history. Listen to this. It took the Persian army 7 days to march across these pontoon bridges constructed across the Dardanelles. That's the Hell's Point. After crossing the Hell's Point, Xerxes split his army into three corps. One which went was responsible for holding the coastline in order for the Persian navy to be able to supply food to the advancing Persian army. In preparing for the Persian invasion, the Greeks, they did not run. They sat back and thought about it. The Greeks didn't think that they could stand and fight against Xerxes and his massive armies. So, they decided to totally abandon the Greek peninsula and build a massive fortification across the Isthmus of Corinth. So, if you don't know where it is, it's on the map. To make their stand on the Peloponnesian Peninsula. In order to build their fortification across the Isthmus of Corinth, the Greeks needed time, so 300 volunteers went up to Thermopylae Pass, and these 300 Greeks held this mountain pass in face of 180,000 Persians. God controls history. It is not time for the Greeks to be taken out. Rome will do that. Right now, they're building, growing, and Persia is on its way down. Now, until a traitor told the Persians of the way to sneak around the side of the pass and attack them from the rear, the Spartans fought to the last man, one of the most significant battles in history. The History Channel, and you can buy movies of all of these things, by the way, and hopefully you will and really enjoy them. Judith and I bought a series called The Empires, and it goes through nearly everything we're studying and shows it, the engineering of the empires. And then we have a little map of the Battle of Thermopylae. It was just the beginning of the surprise in store for Xerxes. When he got down to Athens, he came to Salamis while the Athenians were evacuating to leave by sea. The Persian navy closed in. Xerxes sent 200 ships southward around the island of Salamis to cut off the only means of escape for the Greek fleet and kept his main force of 600 ships in the mouth of the bay. At this point, Xerxes had complete control of the Greek peninsula. Complete control. He was the master of the situation. He was the bear devouring much flesh. In this, so far, completely successful invasion of Greece, the Greeks were at the mercy of Xerxes. They had their heroics at Thermopylae Pass, and they were now prostrate before the armies of Xerxes. If Xerxes had been able to destroy the Greek navy off the island of Salamis, then he could have proceeded south by sea unchallenged with the world's greatest navy to the Peloponnesian Peninsula, where, with his navy, he could have outflanked the Greek fortification on the Isthmus of Corinth, making a landing somewhere along the coast of the Peloponnesian Peninsula, and could have wiped out the remaining Greek force. The destruction of Greece was potentially in his hands. Oh, what's God going to do? Okay. In this beautiful situation, Xerxes began to show what always leads to the destruction of a nation: arrogance. The bear destroys himself through arrogance, just as Rome won will. Xerxes was impatient and did not want to wait for the Greek fleet and the Athenians to be starved out. So after a month of patient waiting, Xerxes would have destroyed the entire Greek navy, but he initiated a fight. He ordered the Persian navy to move into the strait. The Greeks retreated. If you follow, here he comes up, and they kept retreating, okay? Allowing the Persians to move further up, and then the Greeks ambushed them and sank all 200 Persian ships. They could not maneuver. There wasn't room. They were all sunk. By getting trapped in the strait, they could not, they could only bring so many ships to bear at a time. In the battle, Xerxes lost one-third of his fleet. And after this, the Persians and Greek armies continued to fight for a few years, but the Persians never again gained a superior position. Now, I hope you're understanding, with all that was happening here with the Persians, why the first place Alexander wanted to go, Persia. He wanted to get Persia because all that Persia had done to the Greek Empire or the Greek lands. So his first place was to go and destroy the Persians. So he's going to take flight from Greece, go across up along the land, and come down over on the side of Turkey and go in and take Persia and destroy the Persian Empire. Why? Because of what we're studying right here, what the Persians did. And this is, people, this is history and history. We'll study Gaius Julius Caesar and the Gauls. One of the reasons the Gauls hated Caesar, because how he just slaughtered people. But he slaughtered them to teach them a lesson. And so people don't forget. They do not forget. And things are going to happen in Roman history that we'll come to. So, he still could have won, but Xerxes blamed his naval commanders and called all his survivors in, ordered them executed. This is his arrogance, people. This man reaps with arrogance and calls for and ordered them executed. When the Persian navy found out that he was killing all their captains, who were mostly Egyptians, Phoenicians, and men of other nations, they surprisingly deserted. They decided, let's get out of here. Okay, Daniel 7:6, and dominion was given to it. We now come to the third beast. We've seen the buildup of the third beast. We now come to it. Daniel 7:19 through 26. And this is where we'll begin. Well, not next Sunday, because Grady's going to be here to speak for us, tell us what's going on in his ministry and different things. Get ready for camp. So we'll pick it up here and continue in our flow of history. I hope and pray that this is important to you, to be able to see and grasp what God is doing in history. This is so impressed students of history, students of military warfare. They study these things that we just went through at the war college. They go over it and over it. What could this one done? What could they have done? They're still studying these things. I'm taking 1 hour of your time. Go through you. Our God's in control. That's who's in control. And these are the ways that these various beasts rise and fall. And the same thing is going to happen toward the end of the church age in the tribulation when Christ returns. Any questions? Let's close in a word of prayer. Wow, Heavenly Father, all that we can do is praise you. First of all, Heavenly Father, we find comfort in that you foretold, prophesied these things. And now we're seeing the intricate details of some of these things. You told us before these things ever happened. They're going to happen. How can a great empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, fall to this little Greek country that made up of a lot of city-states? We're seeing how. How can Rome become the terrible beast? when Greece and Alexander will be so great. We're seeing how. So, Father, this just gives us peace to relax, to trust you, to trust you with our own lives. How can you be glorified when this happens in our life? How can you use this to your glory? We just trust you. That's all that we can do. And here in this assembly, Father, we've seen it in many different cases with Thomas. We see you over and over again, overruling, working through, bringing this young man to where he is today. Tish overcoming cancer. And then, Heavenly Father, there's so many stories that I'm not even aware of because they're not shared with me in this assembly of your miraculous power and what you've done and what you're doing. So, Father, we trust you. You're a God we can trust. And Father, we pray you'll take these things now. Let them become a reality in our soul and in our lives and influence our witness of Christ to others. We can tell others who controls history. That's awesome. We can tell others how they can have eternal life. That's just unbelievable. But we can tell them how they can have victory in their own life through Christ. That's what we can do. And so, Father, we praise you for this. Father, we pray these things now in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen.